If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 7? I'll be reading today Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. We are nearing our conclusion in this sermon series that we've been looking at for the last few months called Encounters with Jesus. We look at different times in the Gospels where Jesus encounters individuals. Undoubtedly, they always leave changed. You'll see today that as we look at this passage, we'll be orienting our time around an outline found in your bulletin. First, we're going to look at the event that this passage describes, and then as a result of that event, the encounters that occur. First one where Simon the Pharisee, in a memorable way, meets with Jesus. Second, a sinful woman who encounters Christ as a result of this event. And then I think we'll see in Luke chapter 7 that the author intends that you, his audience, would also, through this event, encounter something of Christ. So we're using that to frame our time together. Again, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. We believe that this is God's word given to us by him. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. There is great blessing in hearing and obeying God's word. We start this encounter by thinking about an event. It's an event which is certainly not unlike an event many of you have participated in, perhaps even recently, a dinner party. Jesus has been invited to dine with a group of Pharisees at the home of a Pharisee, one named Simon. Perhaps we should note at first that The Pharisees as a group are by no means monolithic. There are a number of Pharisees which will eventually believe upon Jesus and become his followers or disciples. Others will vehemently disagree with Jesus and become his most strident opponents. But all of the Pharisees were interested in what he was saying. Perhaps it's also important to note about this dinner that Jesus regularly spends time with persons with whom he disagrees, either theologically or morally. He's called a friend to sinners, and a number of people invite Jesus into their company, into their homes, and we see him there. Two other times in Luke, you'll note, if you have a cross-reference Bible like me, that Jesus dines with Pharisees. At the beginning of verse 36, I have a little superscript U next to one, namely one of the Pharisees. And it indicates there that Jesus in Luke chapter 7 or 11 and chapter 14 dines with Pharisees. So this is a common practice of Jesus. So things are set. Simon has invited Jesus as well as a number of religious leaders for a dinner party. Undoubtedly, they are excited, ready to dine and to enjoy one another's company, ready to be stimulated through intriguing discussion with this religious teacher and his ideas. Everything's ready and all of the guests have appeared. I think that we are right to assume that things are all going according to plan. People are having a good time. But a glitch is thrown into the works, isn't it? There's an intrusion by a woman. We know two things about this woman, and that's all. The first is that she is a sinner. As Luke says, to quote, she is a woman of the city. Now, that doesn't mean she's a municipal worker or she lives in the city. A woman of the city is the synonymous way of saying she's a prostitute. And it appears that everyone recognizes her as a prostitute. She's consistently referred to in this passage as a sinner, everyone but Jesus, who's the non-local in the group. So she is notorious. She is the town prostitute. Not only do we know that she's a sinner, we also know that she is a believer. In the last verse, verse 50, Jesus commends her for her faith in Christ. And what we see in the beginning of this passage is that though it's not described in any detail, she has at some point in time heard Jesus teaching about salvation, about the kingdom, about forgiveness of sins, and she has become convinced that these things are true, that they are right, that they are real, and she has believed them. Now she's heard that Jesus is at Simon's house. So there's no stopping her. She's going to go and see this Jesus whom she has already believed in. Now perhaps we can assume, like banquets in the ancient days, that there were many guests there that were not participants in the meal, servants or the like, others that were interested in the dialogue. Maybe they were sitting by the walls in some inconspicuous place. But this woman takes a rather brazen approach, doesn't she? In the ancient Near East, the style for dining was to recline, sort of half-seated, half-laying down in a very comfortable posture, with your feet away from the table. Everyone would have taken off their shoes upon entering this home. And she now enters the home and walks up to behind Jesus, where his dirty feet are spread from the table, and begins, it appears, uncontrollably to weep. And she's weeping so much that her tears begin to wet Jesus' feet, and she takes her hair, now kneeling down, it says, on the ground by Jesus' dirtied feet. It begins to use her hair and her tears to scrub Jesus' feet, all the while kissing Jesus' feet. And then she takes some ointment, some perfumed oil, as is common for cleaning and for perfuming in that day. and she begins to pour this oil over Jesus' feet, all the while continuing with her hair to cleanse them and to kiss them. Now, you can imagine this is something like, what would you say, an elephant in the room, right? Causes a scene. Perhaps the first thing we should say is that this foot washing is something which is culturally recognizable in Jesus' day. Walking being the main means of transportation, open-footed shoes, these sorts of things, and they necessitated foot washing. But ordinarily, this was something performed by oneself. And foot washing was considered the most menial of tasks, really too lowly even for a servant. Therefore, for instance, when Abigail greets David when he's on the way to Nabal's house, she says, "I am your servant, even to wash your feet." This is something of a heightened degree of servitude. So we should say, I guess, first that this foot washing is something which is culturally recognizable, discernible in Jesus' day among his contemporaries. But though it's recognizable, this is a shocking action. Is it not? Some of you have personal space issues. You don't like people putting their hand on your shoulder, standing too close to you. This woman is literally on her knees, crying on Jesus' feet and kissing his feet. It is a shocking and lavish display of emotion and affection, such that everyone at the dinner party is noticeably uncomfortable. Can you imagine if you were having dinner with someone in your home and this manner of thing occurred? It appears that Simon expects that Jesus should say something about this. He's the only one that doesn't appear uncomfortable with this unusual display of affection. But Jesus doesn't say a thing about it. And now Simon, perhaps muttering or thinking to himself, begins to think, if this man was really a prophet, he would know about this woman. He would know she's a whore. This woman who's touching him, who's kissing his feet. He would be embarrassed by the proximity of the association if he were really a prophet. And now the encounters begin. Jesus speaks up and addresses Simon. "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Well, what is it, teacher?" And quite unexpectedly now, Jesus tells a story. Jesus often tells stories, especially when confrontation's on the line, when people are expecting some great oracle. How disappointed they must have often been. A story? He tells a story about a moneylender who has two debtors, one with 500 denarii, the other 50. What if he canceled them both? What do you think, Simon? Who would love more? Perhaps if Jesus were speaking in our day, he would have said it like this. Imagine that you have 2 months' worth of your salary. What do you make a month? Multiply that times two. That's what you owe the credit card. Okay. Now imagine that you've got 2 years' worth of income that you owe on a house that's underwater, on a credit card maybe. That's a lot of money, right? How would you respond in each of those situations? Which person would be more relieved, more excited, more thankful? Simon, perhaps somewhat flustered, gives the obvious answer, right? Well, the one who had more forgiven would love more. And now Jesus publicly begins to dress him down in the most blistering of ways in front of this religious group where he's having dinner. "You see this woman? When I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. She has constantly wet my feet with her tears." Jesus is publicly praising this woman. And he's doing so at the expense of Simon by way of contrast. She's wiped my feet with her hair. You gave me no kiss, no honorable greeting. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. What irony. Jesus is at the home of a trained religious professional. And yet what Jesus suggests here is that that professional is unaware of his need before God, that he is in the wrong and mistaken about a great deal, whereas this woman, a prostitute, a woman of the city, no less by way of comparison, she is the one that actually gets it and has responded in kind. And then the conclusion to this blistering rebuke in verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has this quote, a cold, self-righteous prig that goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. It's a great quote, isn't it? And here, in contrast, using this little story Jesus gives, we see that Simon is the cold, self-righteous prig whose love is little and affection is lacking. Whereas this woman, exalted now, praised by Jesus, is someone who has rightly appreciated her sin, her need for Christ, her forgiveness, and love. And now Jesus turns, the encounter moves on from Simon to the woman. He turns to the sinful woman, and perhaps in her mind, perhaps in the mind of others, there was a question. How will Jesus respond to this woman? Will he own her in front of this group? Will he embrace her? Or will he disdain her and distance himself? And Jesus now, in the most warm of ways, embraces this woman publicly. He tells her, he publishes what's true for her. Your sins, though many, they are forgiven. Note with me, verse 47, they are forgiven for she loved much. That for, in the second part of verse 47, it's not a causal for, indicating reason. We might translate it like this. Her sins are forgiven, therefore she has loved much. Her love is not the cause of her forgiveness, but rather the effect, using Jesus' parable in order to interpret these words. And we see now the reality, a reality that which Jesus publishes, which he states publicly so that all will know. She has been forgiven. The natural consequence is her affection flowing from forgiveness out to Christ. So Jesus commends her, and he tells her now, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Two encounters, one that I'm sure neither Simon nor this sinful woman were ever inclined to forget. Both really life-changing in their scope. I think, though, that Luke wants us not simply to read about the way in which Simon or this sinful woman encounter Jesus. Instead, what Luke intends to do with this narrative is to bring about an encounter between his audience, that is you, us, the readers, and this Jesus. In fact, that's really the point of all of chapter 7. All of which is building up to this question, who is this even, what the dinner party says, who's able to forgive sins? Luke wants you to reckon with who Jesus is. And now, seeing this contrast between Simon and the sinful woman, to think about how you have responded to Jesus, having concluded on who he is. I think in this passage we see a couple important things that we need to think about. I think we see, first, the way that you become a Christian. How is it that you become a Christian? I think we see that in this passage. First, I think that we see here that you must come to terms with who Jesus really is. Simon might have answered Jesus, "Who do you think you are? You want me to kiss your feet? Do you really expect that I would bestow to you such honor that you're worthy of that level of greeting from me?" Of course, in hearing Jesus' words, what he claims for himself, the rest of the dinner guests are astounded. They say, quite literally, "Who does this guy think he is? Who is this person that takes God's prerogative to forgive sins?" The answer is, of course, this is no ordinary man. In becoming a Christian, first you need to come to terms with who Jesus is. Jesus claims for himself in Scripture that we must give an account to him for our behavior. Do you realize how radical that is? In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "All judgment has been given by the Father to the Son." Jesus claims for himself to be the final judge or arbiter for all of your behavior, that you owe a certain type of action to God. And Jesus is the one who will evaluate that action and who will judge it for what it is. Not only does Jesus claim such favor, such affection, as well as the right to judge your actions, but he claims here to be the source of forgiveness with God. They're radical things in their orientation. When Jesus claims that earlier in Luke chapter 5, where he says to the paralytic, "Get up and walk." And then he says, "Your sins are forgiven," which is easier to say. The Jews there, they say, "You can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins." And of course, they're right. Jesus understands that fully. But he claims now this divine prerogative to be able to forgive. And in response to that, Jesus expects that persons like this woman will fall on their face before him and eagerly weep and kiss his dirtied feet. Becoming a Christian means you come to terms with who Jesus is, something clearly that Simon had not done, but this sinful woman had. It also means that you come to terms with your sin. This woman owned her sin. She didn't distance herself from it. She didn't try to deny it anymore, to make excuse for it, to pretend as though it weren't there. This woman recognizes that she has much need for forgiveness. And that is exactly the sort of person that Jesus consistently esteems in the Gospels. Just a couple chapters later, he'll tell another story in Luke chapter 19, again about a Pharisee, and again about a notorious villain, a tax collector. He says they both come to meet with God. One of them looks toward other persons and says, "I'm a pretty good guy. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this man, or I'm not like this other person over here." The other one, the tax collector, he beats his breast. He wails on himself before God and cries out, "Have mercy on me, God, I'm a sinner." And Jesus, in response, says, "One goes away forgiven, justified before God." To become a Christian, to become a follower of Christ, you must come to terms with who Jesus is. You must come to terms with your sin. And then, of course, most obviously from this passage, you must believe upon Christ by faith. We see in this passage that faith is the means by which we receive forgiveness of sins from Jesus. Perhaps the Apostle Paul gives us here a perfect theological commentary to fit with this story. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, "It's by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Jesus says about this woman that her faith that compelled her to come and to meet with Jesus, has saved her. That is to say, that it's by this faith that she receives what Jesus gives, namely the forgiveness of all of her sins. Becoming a Christian means that we come to terms with Jesus. It means that you come to terms with your sin. And it means that now, finally, you believe upon Christ. You trust Him. That what the Bible says about Him is true. What He claims for Himself is real and right. And in believing these things, what Scripture teaches, what Jesus describes in other places, is that, and here, is that forgiveness actually really occurs, so that now a person's debt with God is released. I wonder, I think this passage confronts us with this question. I wonder, have you done those things? Have you come to terms with who Jesus is as described in Scripture? Have you owned your sin? Are you believing upon Him? That's how you become a Christian, we see in this passage. I think we also see in this passage how you get along as a Christian, how you grow as a Christian. And interestingly, it's really the same way. I've got a little diagram for you there in your bulletin. Have you seen that? Perhaps it's too much like a chicken scratch really to include it in your bulletin. I'm certainly not the artist of the group there, but I always use that diagram in my own thinking to think about sanctification. And the idea is that there's a timeline here in history occurring, moving toward a certain destination. That destination is the cross, when you become a Christian. And so you can see the timeline meeting the cross. And then from there, your Christian life now of following Jesus moves in a certain direction. One in which you, as you grow as a Christian, you begin more and more to recognize who Christ is, what the Bible teaches about God, His beauty, His wonder, His splendor. You see the righteousness and the purity of God's law, His will for your life. And as you see these things, who Jesus is more and more, something simultaneous happens. You also begin to see yourself with greater clarity. How far you fall from Christ's example, from His perfect will for your life. How deep sin is, how deeply it's entrenched in your life. How impure your motives are. You begin to see more and more how different you are from Christ. And as you go along further in the Christian life, that disparity gets greater and greater, so that you're moving in sort of a triangle-shaped pattern here, where you see Christ's beauty, His righteousness, with wonder, and you see also, you're aghast to see your own sin. And all the while in the Christian life, what Christ has done and who He is should grow in its importance to you. So the cross gets more central and bigger in your faith. I believe this is consistently the pattern we have received through Christian biography. When you read Christian biography, often explicitly, but sometimes implicitly, what you see is this pattern. Though you're reading about a saint who has done incredible things and whose faith is highly to be esteemed, the more they grow in their faith, these saints, the more they despise themselves, the more they say, not that they hate themselves, you understand, but the more that they say, woe to me, I am a sinner. How much I need Christ. How ugly my heart is. And as they continue to see themselves all the more clearly, as well as Christ, what happens is that God's grace becomes beautiful to them. And it captures their heart, so that the cross is more highly esteemed. And they, in return, recognizing the depth of their forgiveness, love Christ all the more. So do you want to love Jesus greatly? I think we see in this passage how we get along in the Christian faith. It means that we must all the more recognize the depth of our sin and the degree of our forgiveness. And naturally, in response, a heart of love ought to flow. That's why saints through the centuries would love the opportunity that this woman had to literally prostrate themselves face down to the floor simply to wash Jesus' feet, even to kiss His feet. What a lavish, surprising display of affection. Of course, the way we grow in faith in Christ It makes us relate to God differently with thankfulness in our hearts, with contentment for his gifting, his providence, as we sang today. And it means also that we relate to people differently. Instead of with pride and condescension like Simon did toward others, toward sinners, we begin to recognize that Jesus came, as he says in Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. That we have no reason above anyone else to boast. No reason toward pride. We're no better than the town prostitute. Before God, we all have fallen so short and are so much in need that two beggars are not able to boast together. It means that now, like Jesus did, we are able to relate to others with humility. And we're able to esteem their humanity, to recognize worth and value in them, and to love them despite their sin. I think we see in this passage the way that we come to faith in Christ and also the way that we grow up in our faith in Christ. And really, they are one and the same. Would you pray with me and stand? We'll ask that God would help us to recognize our forgiveness and respond in love. Our God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, an encounter so long ago through which we are able now to see something terribly important. How needy we are for forgiveness. And in response to that, how important and wonderful the cross of Christ is. We pray, God, that as we have considered these things and thought about them a bit more today, that you would work within us, that we would be the sort of people that Jesus here commends, people who recognize their need before God and therefore respond with great love. Lord, I pray that no one today would leave with a heart which is priggish or cold, which is aloof to the reality of forgiveness of sins through Christ. Instead, work within us, Lord God, through this scripture, through this time, as we reflect on these things. Mature us as your people. Convert us to be your saints. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.